Does Jesus bring you joy? Let me elaborate on that a little bit. As you are a follower of Christ, as you serve Him, as you are a Christian, as you come to worship and you study your Bible and you study what you believe the Bible says, how you are to worship God, how you are to live, do you have joy? Do you rejoice in Christ? Is it a joyful thing to be a follower of Christ? Is it possible that if you're perfectly honest, it at times being a Christian feels like a burden, like a drag? That when you think of other Christians, maybe you have suspicion. Maybe you have a sense of superiority in your theology. Does speaking about Christ make you joyful, or is it a weapon that you use to joust with others? You see, this is something I've found too often in the church, in my own life, in the lives of others, is a lack of joy, a lack of rejoicing in Christ. Since this passage is wedding themed, think of a bride. You've perhaps heard this the term for it. It's being thrown around, bridezilla, where a bride will just become obsessed with the flowers and the dress and the trappings of the wedding, and she'll be so obsessed with it she has no joy in her wedding preparation. What should be a joyous day becomes a day of obsessing about what others are going to see and what others are doing and how others look and how the pictures are going to look. And she loses all joy because of the things surrounding the wedding. Not even the wedding itself, not even the vows, not what she is supposed to be taking joy in, but instead she loses all of her joy in that sacred moment, because she's so concerned about what others are going to think, whether the food's going to be perfect, whether the cake looks right. The joy should be coming out of that covenant, the covenant taking, the vows that they're taking, the new union that is being forged. And all these people that come around for a wedding, they come to rejoice with them, to witness this joyous occasion. It should be a time of rejoicing. It should be a time of happiness in what is taking place, regardless of whether or not the cake turns out perfect or the dress is exactly what she had imagined or the photographer is doing their job. I think that's often what happens in the Christian life, is we get so caught up in how we are supposed to act, what it's supposed to look like, what we believe others around us should look like, that we lose Christ. He fades into the background and we lose our joy. So the question that I want you to wrestle with this morning is, Christian, do you find joy in Christ Himself? Do you find joy in Christ Himself, or are you so concerned with the doctrines and practice of Christianity that Jesus Christ fades into the background? Well, here we have the scene. It's well to remember this setting. This conversation between the disciples and Jesus here, that not his disciples, but disciples of John and of the Pharisees. It may not take place in the same scene, but it's attached to this because of the content here, and so it may not be exactly the same scene. But so you have to remember the context, remember what he's talking about. Here he's been to this feast. Levi's thrown this feast because he's rejoicing at having left everything behind for Christ, and he's rejoicing that he has found that pearl of great price, the great treasure which is worth leaving everything behind, a treasure which cannot be taken away. And he rejoices in that and feasts in that. And He wants the other tax collectors, he wants his friends, this great group of people, to know Jesus Christ as he knows Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and their scribes come up, and rather than being joyful that all of these sinners are getting to know Christ, they're going to be presented with the good news. When they're going to be presented with the biblical message, rather than rejoicing in that, they come sneering, they come suspicious, they come with a sense of superiority. Why do you eat with these sinners? Why are you associating with these filthy people? We should have an exclusive community of holy people. We're the good people. Why are you doing this? And he says he's not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then we have this scene here where the other Gospels talk about this same scene. They add a little bit of different detail. So Luke just says, and they said to him. And so it almost sounds like the Pharisees are asking. But Matthew actually says it's John's disciples that pose the question. I think Mark says in some people, it's still a generic, but Matthew says it's John's disciples. So you have here three groups of disciples. You have Jesus' disciples with him, you have the Pharisees' disciples, and then you have John the Baptist's disciples. So presumably, they're all thinking that they've got the scripture right. They are trying to follow God, and presumably at least John's disciples are sincere. Sincerely believers. And so that's the setting that you have here. And they're coming to him, and these two groups of disciples are in the middle of a fast. So they're hungry, they're fasting, and they come and they say, why are you guys eating and drinking? Why are you partying it up? Not only are you eating with sinners and tax collectors, you're having a good time. Why are you having a good time? Why are you not just fasting and just coming before God in tears and in repentance and focusing on that? Why would you be happy? And so they present a picture of what they believe to be holiness, of what they believe Jesus should be doing. What Jesus' disciples should be doing in order to be holy, in order to be pleasing to God. So they believe that really Jesus is in error. That's what they're really getting at, is that Jesus is wrong to be doing this. Jesus' disciples are wrong to be happy to be at feast, because this isn't the only time that Jesus attends a feast. What does Jesus answer them? Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Literally, the Greek there is, rather than wedding guests, it's sons of the wedding hall. It's these people, is it really, I think it's the wedding party. How can you make the wedding party the groomsmen, how can the groomsmen be sad and overcome with grief? How can they be fasting when the bridegroom is with them? This is a time for joy. This is a time for happiness. And you don't see Jesus when he comes to these parties. You don't see him walking around the party saying, you got to stop being so happy. You got to stop this. Stop what you're doing. We need to fast, we need to put on sackcloth and ashes. There's a time for that. Think of Ecclesiastes, where he says there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time for joy, there's a time for fasting, there's a time for sorrow, there's a time for weeping, but there's a time for joy. And when the bridegroom is there, it's a time for joy. And so really, this comes as a reprimand to all of these other disciples that are questioning him, because they have the bridegroom with them and they're not rejoicing. They are fasting and coming up with this external holiness rather than listening to Christ when they should be there with Him, when they should be sharing the good news with sinners and tax collectors, when they should be rejoicing in His presence. Instead, they're off fasting. And this imagery of a bridegroom, it's not just, Jesus isn't just using an illustration. It's not just a handy illustration to show what, you know, this is a time when people are generally happy. It is an illustration that's easily understandable, but it's not just, he's not just throwing it around as something, you know, you say, oh, they should be as, you know, happy as a frog on a lily pad. And it's not something like that where it's just something to illustrate it. This comes with a lot of Old Testament imagery. You look at especially the prophets, and God speaks of Himself as the husband and Israel as the bride, Israel as His wife. And if you look at Hosea, it's not a pretty picture. If you look at Ezekiel, if you look at Jeremiah, where he says that he's going to send Israel away with a decree of divorce, where God is judging His people, it's a sorrowful thing that this good husband, the gracious, forgiving husband, has been lenient with his adulterous wife, the wife that continues to go after other lovers as a way to picture His people going after other gods and leaving Him. It was a picture of the judgment, the love that God had shown them, and the judgment, and what they were losing as the people of God. That they were losing this covenant relationship, that they were losing the most important relationship that they could have. So for Jesus to bring in this picture of the bridegroom being among them in a joyful time, this is hopeful. This is hopeful because God has come back to His people. He hasn't just left them to their sin. He hasn't just abandoned them and walked away because they sinned against Him time after time. But instead, you have, after all of the punishments, after Assyria and Babylon had come and exiled the people, after the Greeks had come in and just demolished them under Antiochus Epiphanes, and then now the Romans were crushing them under their heel. After all of this, Jesus comes and says, the bridegroom is here. It's a time for rejoicing. God has come. Emmanuel, God is with us. His name is Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. This is a time of rejoicing because God has not abandoned His people. He Himself coming to earth to save them. This is something that the world, that cosmos, has never seen, nor ever will see again, when God comes and dwells among His creation. And He wasn't just opening it to the Jews, but opening the door wide to us, the nations, the Gentiles. A bridegroom came to rescue the bride. The ultimate knight in shining armor coming to rescue his damsel in distress. So how can His people be moping around and sorrowful in light of that reality? It's not a time of sorrow. It was a time for rejoicing. So here are the disciples. They're in the middle of a fast, as Mark 2 it points out, that they are fasting during this time. So they're hungry. They're probably looking at the food a little jealously. Like, why? We're trying to be holy here. Why are you guys doing this? This is tough to watch. It seems that they saw fasting as a religious practice that would in itself please God. You think of the Pharisee who's standing there by the publican. And what did he say when he was telling God how righteous he was? one of the things he pointed out was, I fast twice a week. I'm better than this tax collector. I'm better than this sinner. I fast twice a week. What is fasting, though? Is that something that God said, I am going to be so happy with you if you just cause yourself discomfort? If you're hungry and don't have anything, that'll make me really happy. I just like to see you in pain. It's ridiculous to think about that, to think about it in those terms, that God just would enjoy seeing his people not having food. That's not what fasting is about. Now, there are plenty of places where fasting is proper. Daniel was in the middle of a long fast and praying to God when the angel appeared to him and gave him the vision. Moses, when he went and got the commandments, a 40-day fast. Jesus, when he was tempted of the devil, a 40-day fast. There are plenty of examples of fasting and the proper use of repentance. You think of the people of Nineveh, you know, putting on sackcloth and ashes and humbling themselves before God. There is a time and a place for this. But it must be attached to prayer. It must be attached to other spiritual disciplines. One prominent theologian pointed out that fasting in and of itself is of no consequence whatsoever. But when mingled with prayers, with exhortations to penitence, and with confession of sinfulness, then it is acceptable, but not otherwise. Now, God himself did institute a fast. There was a once-a-year fast, but it was for a very specific purpose. It was for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year when the high priest would go into the temple and he would do the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins for the nation. That was the day that they were coming to fast. They were humbling themselves before God. They were praying for the forgiveness of sins. They were coming penitently. And that is the proper way to do it. But these additional fasts are not in themselves pleasing to God. Just simply beating yourself up isn't something that God enjoys. You have examples of the monks who would live in caves and sleep without, or they would sleep without blankets, or some of them would even take whips. There's even that today. There are monks who will take whips and beat themselves as though God would enjoy seeing his loved ones in physical pain and that would bring joy to him. That's not what God desires. He desires, what did David say? A broken and contrite heart. That's the sacrifice that God wants. He wants your heart to be broken over your sins, over your rebellion against him. He wants you to love him above all things. He wants your heart. Why does he want your heart? He wants you to live for the purpose that he created you, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. It's supposed to be joyful. It's not just supposed to be something where it's a drudgery to follow Christ. Even the cross-bearing that you are called to do as a believer is supposed to be with joy because you have been saved. You have been counted worthy to be called by his name. So even the martyrs, they were supposed to have joy as they were called to suffer for his name's sake. And look ahead, like Stephen, to the joy that's ahead of him. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's work is what? It's joy. Joy, that is what we're supposed to have in Christ. Now, again, there are times when it is proper to have fasting and prayer. There are times when it is proper to be broken before God. But that's not what it's the entirety of Christianity. There are times when you have done things that require coming to God with repentance. that come to that require you coming broken before God, like David after his sin with Bathsheba. That was a time when it was proper for him to come in prayer and fasting and brokenness. But here with Christ, this is a time for joy. So do you have joy in Christ? Now these disciples had come with a misconception about what worship of God was. They had come with false notions. And this, if you compare Jesus in those times to John the Baptist and how John the Baptist behaved, there would be a big difference. And Jesus himself acknowledged this. And he said, John the Baptist, in Matthew 11, he says, John the Baptist came, you know, he was abstaining from everything. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now think of John's disciples out there. What we know about John is he was living out in the wilderness. How did he dress? He had just the tunic and a big leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. He's kind of a wild man out in the wilderness. And he had been told, and just in the beginning of Luke, we read about the angel said that he must abstain from wine. The fruit of the vine was off limits. It seems that he was to be something like the Old Testament Nazarites. Not a Nazarene. A Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. But a Nazarite. It was somebody dedicated to God. It could be a temporary thing. But they weren't supposed to cut their hair, cut their beards. They weren't to have any wine or strong drink. So if you were one of John's disciples and you were listening to this prophet, a great prophet, the Old Testament style, he was in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's calling people to repentance, a powerful ministry. And you see him and you say, that is a holy man. That's a man who's dedicated to God. Everything he has is dedicated to God. Doesn't love the world. That's a holy man. And then you come and you see Jesus, and he's at a party with sinners. These are rich people and people that are ungodly. And Jesus is there, as he said, eating and drinking. He went to the wedding in Cana and made wine. What is going on with this rabbi? He's too happy. Somebody who's holy isn't going to be this happy. He's not going to be associating with these people. And so they come and it's puzzling to them. And it's, I think that's often what happens with, especially with Reformed Christians. We are set on good theology. And it is good theology. We love our theology. But that's not where we find salvation. It can become a works righteousness. Can become a form of works righteousness where we have salvation by proper theology. That we believe in the doctrines of grace. And if you don't believe exactly as I do what the doctrines of grace should look like in your life, or you don't believe exactly as I do how the regulative principle should be carried out in worship, and we look down on each other and look at each other with suspicion and with a sense of superiority. We can be like these disciples here that come and say, what is going on? Why are you so happy? You should be somber. You should be burdened with all of these doctrines. And it can become a real source of a lack of love toward God's people. It can be a real source of turning away from Christ, of not finding joy in Him, instead finding hope in proper theology. The proper theology is supposed to draw us to Christ. It's supposed to bring us to Christ where we find joy. You see, even for John, his life was exceptional. An angel had said he was supposed to abstain from the fruit of the vine. He was called by God for this purpose. Similar to Samson or some of the judges, you think about them called and set apart for a specific purpose. So his lifestyle wasn't something of his choosing, but he was a specific tool that God used. So you can't just take that specific tool that God has used and set apart and hone to this sharp edge and then say every other person is supposed to be a cookie cutter resemblance to this one. God is looking for your heart. So Jesus comes back to them with these two illustrations of what he's talking about. The old cloth with a new patch, and then the new wine in old wineskins. There is disagreement over what these mean. And whether it's which one is Jesus, is his teaching the new wine and the new cloth, or is it the old? Because what the Pharisees had come up with, all the fasting and everything, that was newer. But I think it has to be obviously informed by what he's trying to do with this illustration. He's showing them that what they're bringing doesn't work. Just this simple fasting, this lack of rejoicing, this downtrodden sort of glum Christianity or religion that they're bringing, that's not going to work. It doesn't hold water. And so I believe that here he's showing them that their traditions, like that old cloth, it just doesn't hold up. It's old, it's broken, it has holes. Think of if you have a pair of jeans that you really love, and you've worn them for years, the knees are gone, the fabric is threadbare, and then finally it's time to retire them and buy a brand new pair of jeans, but you really like the old jeans, you're more comfortable, more familiar, and so you just cut the front of the new jeans out and sew it onto the old jeans. Well, first time you wash them and put them in the dryer, it's going to shrink and pull away. And of course, the old threads just don't have the ability to hold up. And it pulls away. And you still have worn out jeans. And you've ruined the new ones. And that's sort of the picture. And I think if they're using wool cloth, that's even going to be more the case. Once you wash it and a new piece of cloth, he said, it just doesn't hold up. What you're bringing here with this fasting and this external religion that you've added on top of true religion, you've added this on top, these traditions, on top of what the Bible says, it doesn't hold up. And if you just try to cram in Jesus' teaching into these old traditions, you lose both. They don't match. They don't go together. You can't take the teachings of Christ, the joy, the rejoicing that you should have in Christ, and try to just blend it with the old traditions that they've come up with. And his second illustration is very similar, where he uses the illustration of wine in the wineskins. Now it goes to an old system of fermentation. So if there's any question of what the wine here, it's this, whether it's fermented or not, this illustration is definitely fermented wine, because that's what he's saying. He said they made leather bags out of animal skins and put the grape juice in them and let it ferment in the bag. And so if you had nice new leather, and you sealed it up and sewed it up and put the wine in there, and then as the grape juice ferments, it creates a lot of pressure. And so it expands out like a balloon. And then, as it got older, fermentation process calms down, then it wouldn't have as much pressure on there. So if you took old leather, it was already stretched out and had the seams about to break, and you tried to do the fermentation process in that old leather, balloons out and then it bursts, and you lose the wine and the wineskin. You lose everything. And you think about that for a minute, like the old wine making process. First, they would tread it out with their feet, and then put it in a goat skin or a sheep skin, and all the impurities. They didn't have stainless steel containers. They didn't have glass bottles to store it in. So the wine would have been different than wine that is available today. You think about it, the longer it would sit in that wine skin, the more it would taste like an old goat or a lanolin from a sheep or feet or whatever else is in there. And so it's a different winemaking process. And so when Jesus comes to the end and says, "And no one drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good," it wasn't like we have today, where it's like the old wine is the fine wine, the one that's been sitting in the cellar for years. This is old wine that's been sitting in a goat skin. And the longer it sits in there, the worse it tastes. So it would have probably a vinegar taste to it. And Jesus says, these people that are used to this old garbage, this old junk, this old foul-tasting stuff, they're fine with it. It's what they're used to. I don't need new wine. I don't need this to change at all. I'm used to this. I'm fine with this. And they don't want to change. They don't want to leave what is old. They don't want to leave the old behind. But Jesus is showing them not a new religion, but what the old religion was supposed to be all along. What the Old Testament, what the entire Bible had been teaching. And he's showing them the fulfillment, what was it was all pointing to. And the joy of knowing him, of knowing God in Christ. The rejoicing that that should bring. And it was different. It was new to them because they had been operating on their own traditions. They had been operating on their additions to Scripture and not rejoicing in the bridegroom. So he says, this is insufficient. It's not going to hold up. You have to let go of what you thought the Bible said because you've been misusing it. And you see that. When we get to this next passage next week, Lord willing, in chapter 6, when they go to the Sabbath day. And they're wrong on the Sabbath, too. They almost got it right. But they're using it in such a way that they look down on believers. They have no joy. Instead, they're filled with rage as they see the disciples doing what they consider Sabbath breaking. There isn't any happiness in their religion. They're so consumed with doing the external rules of keeping a checklist of good theology that they've abandoned the heart of theology. They've left God out of it. For you as God's people, God has called you to something better. Jesus was fulfilling the law. He was teaching properly. His preaching was biblical Old Testament preaching. He preached out of Isaiah. He preached out of Deuteronomy. He used the Bible. Jesus used, that's what he based his ministry on. And it makes sense because it's his own word. Since Jesus is God and the Bible is God's word, it's his own word. So he wouldn't contradict it. He wouldn't leave it behind as though it was old and useless. No, he came to fulfill it. He said, I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. And he's demonstrating by his life, by his actions, by his teaching, what it means to fulfill the Old Testament. But he was also bringing something new, something the world had never seen. Because God had truly become man. This was new. This is a new thing. This is unique in the history of the cosmos, in the history of the universe. This isn't the old frail cloth of legalistic religiosity. It is new life in Christ. And the source of joy should be the bridegroom himself. The joy that comes in salvation, in knowing that you belong to God, that God accepts you as his children because of Christ. Because of Christ the high priest, Christ the sacrificial lamb, Christ the God-man. In 1 John 3, it says, "See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." The religion of the Pharisees had made them feel superior, feel holier. But in their hearts, they had rage, they had anger, they had murder. The reality of where their religion led came out at Jesus' trial. When they called for false witnesses, when they called for his death. Because they hadn't found the heart of the scripture. They had rejected God and exchanged him for a checklist that seemed like biblical religion. And too often I've seen this happen with Christians. This isn't something that is hypothetical for me. I know this from the inside. How easy it is to be keeping a checklist of Christianity, to be keeping a theological scorecard, and completely lose joy in Christ. Losing the joy of salvation. Losing peace because you're too busy looking down on others and believing that you have figured it out. You have come to the holiest of theologies, the holiest of doctrines, and you are better. I know what this is. And it's a tragedy to be so close to the joy, to be so close to the peace in Christ and the rejoicing in the bridegroom, and instead to have anger and impatience, a sense of superiority, and it's all focused at other Christians. It's all focused at other people. And you lose the heart of the gospel. You lose the bridegroom as you're looking out at everything else that adorns the wedding. I think Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 13 is something that we have to come back to again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 13. Why don't you turn there as we come to a close of our time. First Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. in order for you to have joy in Christ, in order for you to be rejoicing in your bridegroom, that one day will come back for his bride, the church, and adorn her with glory that she's never known. In order for you to have joy in that hope, you must have love. You must get rid of the external trappings and traditions as though they were religion itself. You must cling to Christ. You must love him, find your joy in him, and love one another as he loved you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you and ask that you would help us to be loving, that you would help us to be rejoicing in the position that we have in Christ, that we can count him as our bridegroom, that we would abandon an external form of religion that is not true godliness, that we would love one another, that the love that you have given us would overflow in our interactions with one another, that even when we disagree with other people, that we would love them and only desire the best for them, that you would work in them. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to grow together in love for Christ, in love for each other, and in joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.